So this morning we're going to be going into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is going to be the where we're going to take a pause in our sermon series through 1 Corinthians, because if you look into the passage, you realize that the letter itself is actually 16 chapters, and so it was my goal to try and get us through all 16 chapters, but yeah, that's not going to happen. So we're going to carry on into next season, the winter season, with the remainder of the passages, but today we will conclude with chapter 8. When we began the series, I had entitled it Unshakable Kingdom, the Church in a Time of Disruption. And really what I was trying to communicate is that 1 Corinthians actually is a good letter, a pastoral letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Church of Corinth to establish the foundation for Christian unity and discipleship. They were going through many disruptions within the body there, and so then he then wrote this letter in order to address these disruptions. And as we today in the modern church here, and having come through a season of pandemic and disruption, there seems to be a need for us to be able, as the body of Christ, both locally in Vancouver and around the world, to be rejoined together in Christian unity and discipleship. Interestingly enough, the theme for next year's Mission Central Serve Conference is actually the theme of unity. So obviously, there must be something going on in the spiritual realm that has also brought forward this such an important theme. And so some of the key ideas that we uncovered as we went through the chapters, in the first four chapters, these were some of the key ideas that I put forward, that in a time where there are many voices clamoring for our attention, that the Christians, Christian body, the body of Christ, to know and listen to the voice of truth, who is obviously God. Secondly, that in a time where wisdom was quite prevalent, both in the origins of the letter, but also in our world today, where it seems that we have so much wisdom, and yet sometimes we still don't really know a lot. And so then, again, the direction there is to seek Jesus, who is the source of all wisdom. Then in chapter 3, we talk about disciples making disciples rather than seeking to create factions, which goes back to the whole idea of listening to many different voices and creating, you know, different types of fractious groups. Rather, really, we are all together as the body of Christ, as disciples, making disciples of one another. And that we can do all of this with Jesus, who is our final authority. And that authority that he bestows upon us as his disciples is not only for us, but also for us to be able to engage and transform our world around us with boldness and grace. Then we moved into chapters 5 through 8, which I then proposed was really Paul now speaking particularly to the disciples there and the specific issues that they were facing. And I couched it within the idea of it's God, Paul's call to holiness for the people of God. I referenced Leviticus chapter 19 when God told Israel to be holy. He was instructing them to be distinct from the other nations by giving them specific regulations to govern their lives. Israel is God's chosen nation, and God has set them apart from all other people groups. And as the believers of Christ today, as followers of Christ today, we too who have been engrafted into the Old Testament promise of salvation, we too are to be set apart, but not to be separated from the world, but rather that we are to, as I said, to engage our world with boldness and grace, which is then referenced in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also will be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so then how do we live out this holiness in our world today? And in terms of the first issue, which was sexuality, human sexuality, the call to holiness is to live agape in an eros world, where we have a world that has truly disrupted our understanding of human sexuality and gender, that we are called to live as agape, people who love self-sacrificially instead of trying to seek love for our own benefits. Then we moved into being the shalom people of God, and this was a call to holiness in conflict, and that the word shalom is more than just peace, but actually being able to express the wholeness of God as the people of God to the people in our world, in our neighborhoods, families, workplaces. Last week, we were really blessed to have Wendy Kittlitz with us here as she spoke into the theme of holiness in marriage and singleness, with the point that she ended with, that marriage and singleness are contexts and resources for serving God. Neither is more spiritual than the other, and really it's about mutual benefiting of all. So then, today we move into chapter 8. And if you have the Bible in front of you, you'll see that the issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing is right written in the first verse, which is about food being offered to idols. Essentially, the issue is that in most of the religions practiced in Corinth at the time, it was common to offer food, most often meat, to the gods in their temples. After the offering or dedication to the god, the worshippers or their guests who had brought the meat then ate the meat. That's really what the issue is about. Now, as someone who was raised in Asia, and you know, in my family, it was we had ancestor worship. We also had idol worship in our homes. This idea about offering food to idols is not uncommon to me. It's something that we did prior to our conversion to Christianity, and it was really just such a common thing that happened in our homes, businesses, restaurants, and definitely at the temples. We would go and essentially we would bring the food to be offered to these idols. And really what we were doing was essentially to, first of all, when we brought the food to the temple to offer it to these idols, was primarily, number one, to thank them that we hadn't caused, well, actually, no, we thanked them that they hadn't caused any trouble for us, that they didn't seem that they had to punish us or anything like that. So we were like, thank you for not, you know, messing up our lives. Secondly, then, because of the fact that, you know, they hadn't, you know, caused any hardship in our lives, then we would just, you know, again offer the offering and then, you know, basically say, you know, because you haven't done that, you know, now we're going to have this food. And while we're thanking you for being such a good God or a good idol, that now we can ask you for things. And so then if we can ask you for things, you know, like, you know, bless my marriage, or I have, you know, an enemy, so can you please get rid of my enemy? Or, you know, I really want to fall in love with this girl. Can you make this woman fall in love with me? You know, that kind of stuff. And so then if those things came to fruition, then you came back and you offered more food, because, hey, the God or the idol actually, you know, met your needs. So the interesting thing, of course, is that when you brought this food to the temple, it didn't just sit there and just kind of get, you know, kind of rot and then, you know, get thrown out. It didn't. In fact, the food at the end of the day that it was brought to the temple would then be eaten by the monks. And then if you had an altar in your home like I did, after we had offered the food to the idols, at the end of the day, at dinner time, we would then have it in our homes. So that was what we did in our context, in my context. And I encourage you to ask some of our Asian brothers and sisters here, and even our African brothers and sisters as well, as this kind of practice still continues on in various parts of the world. So to put this in context for us today in Corinth, what were all these feasts really about? And really, was it such an issue that the members of the church were eating this food that was offered to the idols or to the gods? Well, for starters, feasts were frequently held in many temples, and wealthy people held festivities at such places. The temples were where you went to host weddings, birthdays, parties, even business dinners. And in fact, to be successful in business or in social circles, one had to attend and to host such events. Now, of course, these temples weren't just empty spaces or just like, you know, huge halls where you come together and just have a party. In fact, these temples were often dedicated to deities or idols. And in particular, in the city of Corinth, their main deity or idol or god was actually the goddess of Aphrodite, which is actually the goddess of love. And as we talked about a few Sundays ago, with that, really what that meant was they also practiced temple prostitution as part of their worship to the goddess of Aphrodite. So then what happened was you would bring this food. This food then was then dedicated or offered to this deity in honor. And then what would happen as a result, of course, the idea is if you are wealthy and you want to have influence, the bigger the party, the better your social standing would be. And so as a result, many animals were sacrificed in honor of these gods, or the god, or gods. Some of this meat then, because there would be a lot of it, would then be sold in the marketplace. Now, poorer members of the community were not included in these festivities. Furthermore, their diets rarely included meat, which was very expensive. However, as a poor person, if you want to be able to get some meat, they would wait for after these festivities would happen, and then whatever was left over would then be sold at the temple or the marketplace, and they would be actually quite inexpensive. And so that's how you were able to get the meat for your family. So then we have this issue at the Corinthian church, where basically we have members of the body, which are, one, the very wealthy, who were still participating in these temple feasts. And then we have the poor in the church who couldn't afford, first of all, they weren't invited to these feasts and couldn't afford, the meat. And so as a result, they would wait for, after these festivities were over, and then would be able to purchase this meat, inexpensively, right? So it was a really kind of a win-win situation. So then the question was, what is the big deal? Well, actually, if you go back to the book of Acts, you'll notice that there's a section that talks about, first of all, the Jewish council was quite concerned about some of these new Christian congregations that were forming, that were not Jewish, but were formed by Gentiles. And actually, they sent Peter and Barnabas to go and check them out and say, hey, are they really following Jesus? Are they really, understanding what it means to follow God and, all of these rituals that go with that? And what we have is that when the Christian leaders met in Jerusalem to decide, to determine which, if any, of the regulations from the Hebrew scriptures were binding to the Gentile Christians, three of the four named had to do with eating. And the first of those was to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. So it's a pretty big deal that right from the Jerusalem Council, this was the first regulation that we have for the church in Corinth. Now, before we think about that and say, hey, it's kind of weird that the Jewish council would have these food regulations. Well, for starters, I think we are, as the world today, more exposed to one another in our different cultures. We recognize that actually there are many people in the world and many religions that actually did have regulations on food. For example, in the Jewish community, they have a whole kosher standard in terms of how they prepare and serve the food. Same with our Muslim friends as well, that their food has to be halal. We have different kinds of regulations in regards to vegetarianism, as well as some culturally defined understandings of what is fit or unfit to eat. For example, we don't eat mice, dogs, horses, or intestines. However, from what I understand, there are some places where you can actually eat horse meat. Is that true? Like in Mongolia, right? You can eat horse meat. So maybe to each their own. I haven't had one, so somebody has to tell me what that tastes like. And then there are other regulations like how you eat food with your hands, and if so, which hand, and with what utensils, and what is the etiquette for eating, right? Like, for example, in India, which hand do you not eat with? That's right. Because, that's what you use in order to clean yourself after you go to the bathroom. There are also regulations that define with whom one eats, social status and caste, kinship relationships, gender separation, purity, that may bar people from eating with certain other people, at least at particular times or in particular circumstances. Regulations also define where eating is appropriate in private, public, or sacred spaces, and in periods of fasting, feasting, seasonal prohibitions or requirements. And of course, I think most of you here are familiar, for example, with Ramadan, with the Muslim friends who have that month of fasting. So it's not really so weird to think that the Jewish community, the Jewish council, would apply this regulations of the fact that they shouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, the reason it's such a big deal in this particular passage is because the concern was regards to what the outward appearance, perhaps, would say, the optics of what it would be to someone who wasn't part of the Corinthian church to see members of the church partaking in these feasts. And so it was felt that some felt within the church that because they were now believers in Jesus, these idols meant nothing. So there was no harm in partaking in this feast, nor eating the meat from them. Others felt that by being a part of these festivals sent the wrong message, that they could worship Jesus as well as the Roman gods. However, to the bystander, they couldn't tell the difference. Paul addresses the concern by firstly making two claims which really focus on our passage this morning, or the verses that we read this morning. That no idol in this world really exists, and there is no God but one. Furthermore, he acknowledges that some people believe that there are other gods or lords, although he dismisses the claim that claim by calling them so-called gods. Paul reminds his readers that some people do believe in multiple gods or idols. Paul also points out that some members of the assembly are overly affected by the context in which they were living. They were accustomed to idols, either from having been, like me, people who had practiced idol worship, or for their Christian rejection of these systems. Knowing that food had been offered to an idol, they continued to think of as that food was, it's still offered to an idol. And so in this way, by the wealthy members of the congregation, they were not really thinking about what their practice of going to these feasts would impact the poorer members of the church, as well as those who were still new to the Christian faith. Paul asserts that what one eats does have ethical significance, not because the food itself is morally good or bad. The food really wasn't the issue, but rather it was the social meaning, or as I said, the optics that's attached to the food and the effect that eating or not eating has on their relationships. He essentially argues that love is more important. And although he agrees that food will not bring us closer to God, or even, you know, have God's judgment on us, he instructs that the Corinthians' freedom should give way to the needs of their fellow believers, especially those who are sensitive to these idolatrous practices. And so his advice to the Christians of the Corinthian church, and I think even to us today, is if such Christians who were attentive to the culture of idol worship saw fellow believers entering a temple to eat, they may be tempted to ignore their conscience and slip back into idol worship. In that case, their faith would be destroyed, or could be destroyed, and Christ's death on their behalf would be rendered useless. In verse 9, the stumbling block is not simply an offense, but also a means whereby a person may cause another to fall into immorality or abandon his or her commitment to follow Christ. So again, the issue really isn't so much about the eating of the food, because the food really had no consequence, but really is that the question is our actions causing confusion for our brothers and sisters who are still new in the faith, or are we causing confusion to our neighbors and our communities if we partake of certain, worldly practices, and then they ask, well, you know, how come Christians are new followers in Christ are still practicing or being involved in these types of activities, and causes confusion about that. So most Christians in North America and Europe do not encounter the situation Paul deals with in chapters 8, and in fact is also addressed in chapters 10. However, there are Christians in other parts of the world, as I said, where they do face the same situation today, much like what the Corinthians faced in the first century. So as people migrate and the distance between cultures shrinks, such circumstances are more likely to increase where there have not been issues. Some associate idols with demons. And even if strong Christians know there is one God, there are those who have experience with demons and know their power is real. In cultures where food does not have association with gods, the same principles may apply to other symbols, and that this requires the Christian body, the body of Christ, to be to carefully discern so that we avoid diluting loyalty to God, whom we know through Jesus Christ. There's a book here that's written by Christopher J. Wright. He's a well-known director. Well, he's the director for Langham Partnership and has written many books, including The Mission of God, Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit, Old Testament Ethics for the People of God. And this is a pretty recent book entitled Here Are Your Gods, Faithful Discipleship in Idolatrous Times. And obviously it was written for a North American audience. And he identifies for us today what are some of the idols that we see or maybe not even perceive that dominate our modern culture. And so this is what he thinks are the idols that we face today. And he first one he says is there are things that entice us. We seek out that which impresses us, splendor, majesty, strength, and glory. They are rightfully reserved for God, but then we personify in our celebrities, our military power, our modern structures. You know, we know this, that you know, Instagram has obviously become very popular among our youth and young adults, and that there are these Instagram influencers who post videos and pictures of their life of glamour and splendor and majesty, and other youth and young adults look at this and say, I want to be like this person. I want to be this, like this influencer, and have the joy and the you know, all the opulence and the glamour and the wealth they seem to project, and so then they become idols in our society. The other type of thing that we fear is an idol is the things we fear. We turn things that we fear into gods in order to placate them or ward them off by our worship. In modern society, where we live lives that are immeasurably safer, healthier, and more free from risk than any previous generation, and yet, interestingly enough, we are in this 21st century consumed by anxieties, fears, and neurosis. Any casual research on Google, which, as I said, very few sermons back, you know, we don't trust Google, but at the same time, it's amazing how many types of medications there are that are available today, and how many health fads that we have that talk about addressing our anxieties and all our neuroses. Things we trust. We tend to idolize the things or people or systems in which we place our trust to deliver us from the things we fear. We aim at financial security to ensure against all future threats, or pour vast amounts of wealth into national security. Or we become, as I mentioned, obsessive about every latest fad that promises immunity from ill health or physical aging. And lastly, things we need. We recognize that as humans, we have basic needs that we need to survive. And we deify these sources from which these necessities are deemed to come. We manipulate and persuade whatever we believe will provide all our basic needs and enable us to prosper on this planet. But what's really interesting is that in our modern Western society, this has led to the worship of self as the source of all that meets our own needs. In other words, though there are things that we need, instead of looking to others, we turn to ourselves and say we are the ultimate source. We are the end game when it comes to meeting our own needs. As I conclude, idols deprive God of his order, proper glory, which limits our view of God, which in turn limits our trust in him. It's not only important what we know about God, but also to understand how we think about God. Idols also distort the image of God in human beings. Since idolatry diminishes the glory of God, and since humans are made in the image of God, it follows that idolatry undermines the essence of our humanity. We are no longer placed in the place of exaltation, but just another being in service to the gods. And lastly, idols are profoundly disappointing. In our increasingly multicultural and multi-faith world, you cannot expect all the gods to please all the people all the time. And so disappointment with the gods is the part of the lottery of life. You win some, or you lose some, or as some would say, essentially we believe in karma, what goes around comes around, and that you're able to essentially, create positive karma when you experience negative karma. Not that we believe in that as Christ people. This season, as we conclude this study in 1 Corinthians 8 and move into our Advent season as we look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus. The good news is Jesus' birth addresses all these idols that I have mentioned, the idols that entice us, the idols that we fear, the idols that we trust, and the idols that we need. Because of Jesus, we turn our attention to the true God who is splendor, who is majesty, who has strength, and is glory, and to be glorified. We've rightfully turned all of this attention to the God who deserves our worship because of his majesty, his strength, and glory, rather than trying to seek these attributes in our celebrities, military power, or modern structures. And when we do that, we recognize that there is no fear in our God. And in fact, Jesus himself said, "Do not fear." You should look up the passage, how many times God says that. When we turn to God, we don't have fear. And so then we're no longer enslaved by our fears or these idols that we have put up. We also then are able to place our trust in God, because God fulfilled his promise of providing salvation not only for the people of Israel, but to the whole world. And we go back to John 3:16, for whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Followed by verse 17, for God did not send his son to destroy the world, but to save us through him. And lastly, the things we need. We know in the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses this, that he recognizes that as humans we do have needs. And yet, Jesus said, God cares for the birds and the insects and the vegetation. Do you not think that we are more important to him than those? So friends, this season, as we enter into this Advent season of looking forward to and celebrating the birth of Jesus, Are we living as the Bible teaches us today, as people who are not enslaved to the idols of our world? Are we living in a way that strengthens our fellow brothers or sisters' faith, or causing them to be confused in our pursuit of, I know what is the best for me? We live in a world where people are looking at how Christians live differently than the norm. And not because we just want to be different, but really we want to be able to live out our lives in a way that represents our faith and our commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we look forward to celebrating again his birth this Christmas. Amen.